Good morning. I got notes today. That's pretty rare. I don't usually have notes. That's probably a bad sign. Really quick pop quiz, a little survey. Raise your hand if you think routines are good. Having a routine is good. All right. Raise your hand if you think having a routine is bad. Thank you, George. Military hates routines, everybody. Raise your hand if you think it depends on the routine. Uh-oh. Yep, y'all blew it. It depends, right? It depends. In my nature, and if you kind of get to know me, most people feel like I'm a non-routine person. I like change, and I like doing different things every day, and I like kind of flying by the seat of my pants, but I also sort of secretly love organization. I love structure. I love that there's a point to everything. I love routines. I've had a lot of different routines in my life. Raise your hand. I promise I won't make you speak out loud, but raise your hand if you have a pretty consistent morning routine. Yeah. So my current morning routine since we moved, we have this jet tub, and it's awesome, and it's big, and it's a really, really nice jet tub, and I've always wanted a jet tub. I have discovered that a jet tub, if you run it every day, uses a lot of electricity. Our true-up thing is due to our landlords this month, and most of it, like 90% of it, is my jet tubbing. So it's a very expensive routine, but here's my routine. I wake up in the morning, and I look at my phone, and it usually says something between 5:38 and 5:42, somewhere in those 4 minutes. No matter what time I go to bed, that's when I wake up. And for some stupid reason, the first thing I do is check my email, which is the worst thing you can do when you first wake up, but that's what I do. And every morning, part of my routine is to check my email and then say to myself, why are you checking your email? But I do it every day. Then I reach over and realize Katie's been up for an hour. She's doing her routine, which is to sit in our office area off of our bathroom reading her Bible. That's drinking coffee. That's her morning routine. Then I will go in and I turn the bath on to hot, just hot, no cold, which also costs a lot of money, by the way. That costs gas money. But I turn it to hot. Then I'll get my stuff ready for the day, and then I'll come back and I'll put my toe in, and it will be really, really too hot to get in. So I'll then turn on just the cold water. I realize this is really stupid because, you know, and then I'll wait and I'll stand there and I'll keep putting my foot in. It's true. And then I did that this morning. And then eventually I'll get in all the way and go, ooh, that's still hot. And I'll get down in there and it's really hot. And then it will get almost correct and I'll turn off the cold water. And then I'll turn the jets on and they'll go, and they'll shoot the water onto my back and it's never quite as hot because the jets retain water. So then I'll turn the hot water back on some. And then I'll pour in a little bit of bubbly stuff, body wash, smelly, and then I'll turn on a sports radio or something, and I'll just lay there. And then after about 18, it's got a 20-minute timer, after about 18 minutes, intuitively, I'll reach over and hit off and back on, so it starts over. So then 38 minutes total, I'll go, ugh. And I'll get up, and I'll dry off, and I will get dressed, and I'll brush my teeth, and I will grab my stuff, and I will sometimes take Howie. Normally, Katie takes Howie and Lauren to school, and I'll come here to the office, and I'll do my to-do list for the week, and then I'll look into my Bible, and I'll start to pray a little bit, think about my week. If it's a Tuesday, I have staff meeting at 9:10. So that's my routine. What I wish my routine was, was to wake up, spend some time in prayer, spend some time praying with my wife, go for a jog, do a workout, eat a healthy breakfast, pray with my children on the way to school. All of these have been a part of my routine at some point in my life. Then get in my Ferrari and drive to the church. Actually, I'm just kidding. I don't, Ferrari, whatever. Go to the golf course and hit a couple buckets of balls and then come into work and get started with my day. That's what I wish my routine was. Straight balls, by the way, when I'm hitting. But we don't always pick our routine. You know, in reality, of course, we kind of have a choice over it. But I guess the point I'm trying to make right now is that whether you are intentional or not, you probably have routines. Whether you meant to have those routines or not, you have them. We have them in relationships. Kay and I do a lot of marriage ministry, which we're excited to launch here. And couples, when we talk about conflict and fighting, they always have routines, usually not very healthy. They don't know they have those routines, but there are routines. When I line up a golf shot, I have a routine. A lot of us are either play pool or are now learning to play pool because we have the pool table here that Pastor Phil donated, which is awesome. So there's a routine you should take when you're getting ready to line up and take a pool shot. When I played basketball, or now that we coach basketball, when you're doing a free throw, you should have a routine. When you hit a baseball, there should be a routine that you follow. When you prepare your choir thing, or when you prepare an instrument, there's people that are really good at things tend to establish routines, right? All right, so we're going to talk about a routine today that you may not know is a routine. But first, since we're in this Truth Matters series, let's review quickly the big lie of Scripture. It's the original lie that the enemy told Adam and Eve. It's the lie that is repeated to us in some form or another. I believe that the impetus for all sin is this lie in different forms. And the lie is this: surely God did not say, right? That's what he said to Eve was, well, God didn't say that, did he? Did he? Come on, does that sound like God? And that's where we get into trouble as Christians all the time and as humans, is when we start to listen to that question, could that be right? No, that couldn't possibly be what God said. And we start to think for ourselves instead of looking to the Scripture. And that's why we're doing this series. We want to know, what does the Bible actually say? And one of the things the Bible says is this: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In other words, God's truth beats the lie every time. So we don't consider what we should do and then read the Word of God or seek counsel and pray and then put all of that in a hopper. We just read the Word of God and pray and seek counsel, and we go with that. All the other stuff we try to get rid of. It's not part of the equation. It's all part of the lie. So God's truth beats the lie, and that is why we're spending 7, 8, 9 weeks looking at what God's word actually says, because believe it or not, most Christians, certainly none of us, but most Christians are not terribly literate biblically, not nearly as literate as we should be anyway. So week 3 is about quiet time. Everyone say quiet time. Raise your hand if you've ever in your life had a pastor or a teacher suggest that you should have a daily quiet time with the Lord. You're all lying. Come on. It happens constantly. I literally say it at the end of every sermon. You should spend time every day in the Word. You should spend time every day in prayer. Maybe you call it devotional time. Anything else you guys call it? I usually use the phrase devotional time. I don't know. Anything else? I'm really asking. Anything? Alone time with God. Good. What else? Talking to God. You call it that? You say at 6 o'clock, I have my talking with God time? I believe you. Yeah. So devotional time, quiet time, whatever it is. Here's the lie, by the way. We're going to start today with the lie. Here's a lie. A good Christian must have a daily quiet time with God, probably in the morning. Everything about that sentence is a lie, not just the morning part. A good Christian must have a daily quiet time with God. That is a lie. I'm glad you all are asking why. That's good. I don't like it when you know the answer. So let's dig into the why. Let's dig in. Let's talk about why that is. And let's start by talking about the origin of quiet time. Would you be surprised to learn that the concept of an individual spiritual connection to God would have been quite foreign to the early church? For Jews, it was incredibly foreign. The understanding that the people of Israel had in the Old Testament and right up to the time of Jesus when they began to get saved and to follow Jesus, their understanding of their relationship to God was this: God is working in his chosen people, in his royal priesthood. We are a community before God, and that has implications for my personal life and spiritual walk. Today, generally, we talk a lot more about the exact opposite, which is you need a daily, personal, spiritual relationship with God, and that has ramifications on what our community looks like. It's the opposite. The early church coming out of Judaism would have been a little bit confused by the concept of a daily spiritual walk. Not spiritual disciplines, but spiritual walk. It would have been a little foreign to them. In fact, the first mention of devotions or quiet time that we can find specifically, is in the late 19th century, and it had to do with like the Navigators and InterVarsity Fellowship. And really, the idea of a daily devotional time is very new. We're talking 60, 70 years ago. For a number of reasons. One of them was, for a long time between Jesus' death and today, A lot of people did not have what we call books, right? They didn't just print books in mass. We didn't have phones. We didn't have access to the scriptures to be able to have a daily time. Also, throughout history, a large percentage of people, especially through certain periods, could not read even if they had books. So it's interesting, isn't it, to think about the idea of how we relate to God as methodology-wise as a little bit new. Isn't that strange to think about? Like, don't you in your head picture Peter, like, I don't know, getting some coffee in the morning and kicking his sandals off and, like, looking over? I do. Like, oh, Peter's probably in the morning flipping through his scriptures, praying. Probably not. Didn't have the scriptures. Right? Struggled with his Judaism, struggled with the legalism, all through the New Testament, everything Paul writes pretty much, and everything that apostles do pretty much, is trying to negotiate the tension between following Jesus and how it is different, how Jesus changed everything. You guys don't need to do all that stuff. You don't need to eat certain foods. We're no longer slaves to that stuff. But they didn't have tracts, right? They didn't have connect cards. They didn't have offices you could go to and find a pastor. It's not how that worked. And so quiet time is relatively, in the way we think about it, new. Now, if you want to have a longer discussion, like I always say, invite me to lunch, you pay. Certainly, there's a lot of time with God. The saints had time with God. Monks practiced time with God. The cave-dwelling Christians in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century spent time with God. But in its modern iteration, it's a relatively new concept. Which sounds weird, right? Did we suddenly figure out something that no one else knew? Are we better somehow Christians than anyone else? That's not rhetorical. The answer to that is no. But let's keep moving. So if quiet time is relatively new, then how did the early church experience God in a daily way? Because I think you know, and if you don't, I will tell you, even though this kind of iteration is new, we do know that Jesus said, you need to take up your cross every day. You need to hang out with me every day. You need to have time with me. We need to commune in a spiritual, individual way. So please don't hear me saying you shouldn't have time with God every day. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the way it looks and the pressure we put on ourselves to live it out is fairly new. And if that's the case, what does the Bible say about this? Because you have heard me say and will continue to hear me say, all the time, you know what your issue is, man? You need some time in the Word and some time with the Lord consistently. That's one of my next steps almost every week in every sermon. Just side note, spend more time in the Word and more time in prayer, things are going to work out better for you. That's just, it's a great bumper sticker and it's true, okay? So it's relatively new. So how did the early church experience it? Well, let's start with this. Quiet time isn't commanded or even overtly suggested anywhere in the Bible. It exists in the Bible, but nowhere in the Bible does it say you should get up and have quiet time with God. It doesn't exist anywhere that I could find. And it's not even overtly suggested. There's no passage you can take and say, see, that's what he's saying, is you should have this daily time. Believers in the scripture, though, do have daily time with God. Really quickly, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Hannah, Job, Hezekiah, David, Daniel, Joshua, they all spent daily time with God, although there's really no indication that any of the other people did around them. So it does exist, but it's not overtly commanded. Is it a good idea to drive down the freeway without your seatbelt on?
No.
Does the Bible say anywhere that you should wear your seatbelt? Okay, so the truth matters, and we hold the scripture as our highest authority of truth. It doesn't mean that there aren't things that are good ideas that aren't expressly written about in there, right? The Bible does say you should be wise, right? And it's pretty wise to wear a seatbelt. Where in the Bible does it say, do not let your children play with fire? Nowhere, right? Wasn't the most common thing back then. Wasn't like there was lighters and matches laying around. But is it a good idea to not let your kids play with fire? I said that in a way that confused you. Is it a good idea to let your kids play with fire? No. Right. But it's not in the Bible. Our series is about what's in the Bible. But a good parent, of course, protects their kids, right? So I want to back up. So quiet time, even though it's not commanded or overtly suggested, it does happen. And the most important example of that is going to be Jesus. But before we get to that, this is what happened here. God is leading his people through Moses through the wilderness, and it's almost time after 40 years to finally get to go into the promised land, and they're getting ready to go to like Jericho, and they're getting ready to go. And Moses has died, and the mantle has fallen to Joshua, and Joshua is now the leader of the people. And the first thing recorded in the book of Joshua is what God said to Joshua. So this is God's chosen people for our purposes. This is his church. This is his body. And he's saying to them, here's what's important. And he's talking to their leader and he says this, be strong and very courageous. Okay. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the right or to the left. Sorry. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of instruction continually, meaning the scriptures. I died. It died. Mike, it died. Can you go? Oh, it's back. Meditate on it day and night so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. And he's talking about the book of the law. For our purposes, again, he's talking about scripture. So the Bible does say, meditate on it day and night so you will be able to obey everything. So how many of you have heard a pastor say, don't do daily devotions, meditate on the word all day and all night at all times? Nobody? Well, that's what the Bible says to do. But it also says to do a whole lot of other stuff. And it's not safe, by the way, to read your Bible while driving. So what do we do with this, right? Well, let's look at how Jesus handled it. True or false, Jesus is a good example of how we should live. The best example, right? The example. So here's Jesus, Luke 5. this is very common. All throughout the Gospels, we hear about this. But in this particular case, Jesus has just healed a leper, and he's tired, right? He's spent. And it says, despite Jesus' instructions, he told the guy, don't tell anybody. The report of his power spread even faster, and vast crowds came to hear him preach and to be healed of their diseases. But Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. Does that say every morning? No, it says often, right? There's several places in the Gospels where he's missing. And one of the early times it happens, a bunch of people get healed, and the next day the apostles are there, and there's a huge crowd, and they're really excited, and they're thinking, look at this, oh my gosh, look at all these people, we have the best church plant ever. Look at all this stuff, and then nobody can find Jesus, and the people get weary, and he finally shows up, and Peter kind of scolds him, and he says, where have you been? There are people here. And Jesus, interestingly enough, responds this way. He says, we need to go. This is not why I came. I came to testify to the truth. We need to go to other towns. In other words, Jesus himself was battling, struggling with getting caught up in the doing, right? Not in a sinful way because he's Jesus, but he wanted to love the people. But Jesus, because he was not just God, but also human, needed rest and he needed to charge up. And so he went away often to listen to the Lord. A lot of cool times when that happened. He went away before he chose the apostles. He went alone in the garden, as deep as he could to be alone with God. Key moments, but also just in everyday life. And I think it's fair, by the way, even though it doesn't say daily, I would be okay if you said to me, I think Jesus did that every day. Cool. Probably did. You're probably right. I'll bet he did. I'll bet every day he got up and spent some time in prayer. But let me ask you this. Wasn't he also constantly in a state of prayer? So what's the difference? Why do we need a quiet time if we're constantly meditating on the word, if we're constantly in prayer? So here's the big, big question for today. I apologize. It's not very funny today, so you're all sleeping. But listen, are we supposed to have a quiet time? It's a good question. Let me ask the question a different way. You don't need to raise your hand. Have you ever felt convicted? Have you ever felt less than? Have you ever felt like you're not a good Christian because you miss your devotional time or you can't seem to focus and your pastor keeps telling you need to pray every day and you keep thinking about sports or whatever's on your mind and you feel convicted? Has that ever happened to you? You ever come to a small group and they say, how's it going? What are you reading in the Bible? And you go, I don't know. And you feel bad because you haven't cracked your Bible in 3 days. And you're looking around going, well, all these people probably read their Bible 15 times a day. I'm terrible. That ever happen? Happens to me. I'm a pastor. It happens to me a lot. I go to these pastoral meetings and ask questions and I'll go, I haven't done that, whatever the thing is. And I kind of feel bad. So are we supposed to have a quiet time? It's a really interesting question, and I hope that when we started today's sermon, if I had started with that, which I should have, that would have been better. Mark that down for me, dear. That you all would have said, yes, we're supposed to have it. And then you all, not all, most of you would have gone, but I rarely do, and I feel bad. It's a good question. Hopefully now you're a little bit confused. That's good. I was confused this week studying and thinking about this. I want to finish these last few minutes by looking at Romans 8. And you may not see where quiet time exists here, but I think it's a really important passage to answer the question, should we have a quiet time? Are you ready? You ready? Okay. If you have a relationship with Jesus today, you are the ones who belong to Christ. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, man, I'm pumped you're here. Let's talk about how you could have, okay? So here's what the Bible says to you. There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? That's a great Bible verse. Because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. That's also really good news, right? The law of Moses, the Old Testament law, the Levitical law, was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So what he's saying is we couldn't be saved through the law because we couldn't live up to it. None of us can. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son, Jesus, in a body like the bodies we have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving us his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Good news, right? He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us. In other words, we don't live up to the law still. It's not like you go to heaven and God says, hey, good job. He goes, hey, you blew it. You're a sinner. You don't get into heaven. But Jesus said his death can count for your death. So now you get in. It's atonement, right? It doesn't take away in the sense that suddenly we're holy. We're only holy because Jesus makes us holy because he atones for us, right? So God is fully satisfied, atonement, propitiation, if you like big words, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. That is the key verse for today. He did that so that we could no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. This is really hard stuff right here. You ready? Those who are dominated by their sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads back to death. But letting the Spirit of God control your mind leads to life and to peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You're controlled by the Spirit. If you have the Spirit of God living in you, and remember that those who do not have the Spirit do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. I wish I had written this. This would be the best sermon ever. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give you life in your mortal body by this same Spirit living within you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if you, through the power of the Spirit, put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his children, and now we call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit joins with ours to affirm that we are his children. I like that passage of scripture. It gets me all depressed, and then it gets me all shameful, and then it redeems everything. Just like my daily life, right? Just like my daily life. I wrote down something that I wrote so I would say it correctly. Here's the deal with daily time. I would never tell you not to do it. I think it's good. It's a routine, and it's a method, and we're Methodists. It's a spiritual discipline that is created by man. It's something that a man one day, probably led of the Lord, said, we should do this. Just like a physical trainer says, you should eat this and not that, and you should do this kind of exercise. It's an exercise to get to a goal that is of God. And the goal we have is that we will be led of the Spirit, not of our sinful nature. Right? Right. So here's the deal. There are routines that have proven over time in every field and every area to work better than others for most people, right? There's a way to pitch a baseball that's the best way to do it, that works for most of the best pitchers. But there's also Tim Lincecum, who had a stupid, weird way of throwing it, but it was good, right? There are golfers on the professional, there's a right way to swing a golf club. But there are some pros who are incredibly good who don't swing that way. There's a right way to hit a baseball, right? There's a right way to play an instrument. Jimi Hendrix, who's probably one of the best guitar players ever, didn't have a left-handed guitar, and he was left-handed, so he turned over a right-handed guitar and strung it backwards, which is wrong, but it worked fine for him because he's Jimi Hendrix. And so I'm not asking you to be a maverick. I'm not asking you to assume you can do it differently. I'm a Methodist pastor, so I'm proclaiming that you should have a method. I'm simply saying it is good and right to look at tradition and to look at how other people have done it. When we get into trouble is when it becomes a legalistic thing, when it becomes a work, when it becomes the object rather than the means. It's not holy to spend time with God every day. There's nothing holy about that. There's nothing holy about saying, I will pray for 5 minutes and I will worship for 5 minutes and I will read my Bible for 5 minutes and I'll do 5 minutes of reflection. That's just a method. What's holy is actually communing with the Holy Spirit in a way that works for you. For most people, these methods work. And so you should try them. So should you have a quiet time? Probably. Most of us need that. I need that. But here's the cool thing. And this is what I wrote down. This is the whole sermon right here, these three paragraphs, but I kind of feel obligated to fill at least 30 minutes, so I did the other stuff. Here we go. Here's the deal with studying Scripture and praying. When we dig into the truth of God in Scripture, we find what is deeper, not what is closer to the surface. We find the bar raised, not lowered. We find a holy perfection further from our grasp, not nearer. But like a wellspring, we also will always find grace flowing there. So the deeper we dig into the truth of God, there's not more comfort in that initially. There's less comfort because the more we get to understand who God is and his character and his standard for us, the farther away we feel from holiness because we can't get there. But like a hole, there's always a wellspring that continues to fill it, and that is grace. I believe as we seek to know him more, as we seek to obey him more, he increases that flow of grace. If you dig a hole under a well that's an inch deep, how much water will you get? An inch, right? I don't know how wells work, but a wellspring, whatever, okay? If you dig 10 inches, you get 10 inches of grace. You dig a humongous hole, you get a humongous amount of grace. Followers of Jesus are no longer slaves to sin or to ritual. We're not slaves to the ritual. God does not keep track of how often you do a daily quiet time. There is no book in heaven with your name on it that says, Sandy, Tuesday the 13th. Nope. Psh. And then when you get to heaven, he goes, I know you led people to Jesus and you were kind to widows and kind to orphans and you took care of the poor and you worshiped me and you obeyed me, but did you know that you only got your devotional time done 63% of the time? So you can come into heaven, but you're in that section over there. That's not how that works at all. So Pastor Chris is not giving you an excuse to not do daily devotions. What I am saying is this: prayer and scripture study are a means of grace, not a work. That's the kicker for today. If you leave with nothing else, leave with that sentence. In other words, and you can write this in your little blanks on your cards too. Let me put it a better way or a different way. That's the pastory way. Let me put it in a normal way. Prayer and scripture study are an invitation, not a challenge. They're an opportunity, not a command. God doesn't command us like the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we were commanded to do things to seek atonement. Like, you better show up to the temple and you better offer this sacrifice and the priest better do this or you're in big trouble. But here's the kicker. We just learned from Paul. All of that was powerless to actually save us. Even Abraham was justified by faith in Jesus, even though he predated him physically on earth. The power of the gospel is this, that it's a means of grace. And so God does not say to us, you better be in prayer and you better be studying your scripture. Tisk, tisk, tisk. He says, hey, man, I'm right here. I want to invite you into time with me. It's because it's good. I have this for you. It's an invitation. It is an opportunity. And so we need to approach it as such. Here's your next steps, okay? Number one, establish a rhythm of prayer and scripture time. Pastor Chris, you crazy man, you just spent 30 minutes saying that's not the most important. No, I'm not saying it's not important. I said it's a lie to suggest that every good Christian has to have one at the same time every day and in the morning, right? You need a rhythm, though. The Bible absolutely dictates that the best thing for us is to be in constant prayer and study of his word. And so you need a rhythm. I know people who jog in the morning and they listen to the scripture over their headphones. I know people who, my favorite way of doing it, honestly, which I come in and out of, I like to take like a day a month and just disappear and go somewhere and just spend a day. I like that much better than even a daily thing. There are different ways to pray. There are different ways to take in scripture. But we need to have that rhythm in our lives because those are the means of grace by which we become led of the Spirit instead of led of our sin. Is that all making sense now? It's all connecting. And then number two, in your quiet time or devotional time or talking with God time for Carol, take on the posture of a child being with a loving father. That's the way Paul just described it to us in the book of Romans. It's not like walking into the principal's office. It is not like walking into your boss's office. It is not like walking into a confessional booth with a priest. It is like me saying to Hallie, do you want to go hang out and take a walk? That's what it's like. That's what it's like. That's the invitation. And so, wow, if you don't know that and that's all foreign to you, I hope it's good news to you this morning that the God of all creation wants to spend time with you. And if you've been a Christian a long time, I hope that this was helpful because I find the longer I'm a Christian, even though I want more and more of God and more grace, the easier it becomes for my time with God to become something that's part of my routine, instead of something that envelops my life. I want to be with God all the time because it's fun and it's good. I want to take the opportunity. So another way of putting that is avoid a posture where you're checking off quiet time in your day planner. That's a problem. So should we have a quiet time? I don't know. I think it's a good method. I suggest it. But I know this, we should have a heart and a life led by the Spirit, not led by the sinful nature. And I know that the way to get there is through the means of grace God is offering, which is prayer and study of his scripture. So you figure out the rhythm that works between you and God, and it's God's job to judge that, not ours. We're going to close with a song, One Thing Remains, His Love Never Fails. Good and appropriate song, I think. And then, of course, we'll close with the thank you today that you have provided this means of grace, that you have given us the scripture, God, that you breathed it into men and women who wrote it down, and that we now have it. Lord, that you helped people to translate it. You helped people to save it. Lord, we thank you that we uniquely live in a time when quite literally every commentary ever written and every single version of the Bible is on a device in my pocket. What a huge blessing that we have access, but also what a huge trap. Lord, would you help us to take on the right posture of our time with you, to not relegate you to a block of time at one time throughout the day, but to instead walk with you and meditate on who you are and what you're doing all the time. Lord, to be in a constant state of oneness with you. And Lord, we do ask, man, give us in each of us individually rhythms of time away like Jesus took, time alone with you, time just focusing on letting you speak. And Lord, let us not become, you know, cup Christians who think that we fill up on Jesus juice and go into the world, but we want to be conduit Christians, Lord, where you are forever connected to us through your Spirit, that we are your hands and we are your feet, and that you're speaking and using us all the time. Lord, this is my prayer. And I pray this also on behalf of those here today, Lord, that you would make it so. Thank you, Lord, that when everything else fades away, the one thing that remains is your love. God, that it is never changing, that it is unending, that it never fails us. And Lord, we will stake our claim there. We anchor ourselves in your love that never fails. In Jesus' name, amen.